Howdy. That's the applause. That means I'm done. It's good to be with you guys this morning. It's good to be able to just hang out with you guys, worship with you guys. Yeah, welcome back from the South Country down there in Mexico. I've been studying for a few months in 1 Samuel. If you're not sure where 1 Samuel is, go to 2 Samuel and turn left. Before I go there, I just want to take a little time and talk about what happened here in our country with the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk. There's no question in my mind that God had raised him up in this generation from out of nowhere, just basically from out of nowhere. He just had this heart to go and talk to college kids. And started out with nothing, and he began to talk about what he was doing, where he wanted to do. Money began to come in to support him, and the thing just began to grow until it spread across the whole earth. And there was no question that he was a voice that God raised up. Not saying he was theologically perfect, or in his life was perfect. The only one who's perfect is God. But I would listen to him on local radio from time to time when I'd get in my car. And he would talk about culture and talk about politics, but always the gospel was the foundation of what he was talking about. And Bible verses would just constantly be inserted in the middle of something he was saying. And then he would just get blatant. And he would say, we need to repent and ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins. He died so we could be forgiven. It was a very simple gospel message, but constantly that was just coming out. And then he'd go on and talk about politics and culture and things. And so when he was shot, I went for a walk in our village, and I was just praying and saying, God, have mercy and extend his life. And but I was thinking that long-distance rifle shot, it's probably high-powered, get hit in the neck, the chances of survival would be very slim. I got home from my walk and turned on my computer and looked at the news and saw that he had passed away. And I was shaken. I think the whole country has been shaken by this. And the first thing I prayed, the very first thing, God, may there be those who are Saul of Tarsus people, men and women who are like Saul of Tarsus. And when I prayed that, I'd had no idea that there'd be many who would celebrate his death. But Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he was celebrating the death of Stephen. He was totally in darkness, and the call of God was on his life. And as he saw what happened, it was like something began to get down into his craw and wouldn't leave. And when Jesus appeared to him, one of the things he said to him, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? That was the first prayer I prayed. God, may there be a bunch of Saul of Tarsus. And I wasn't even thinking about people who would be celebrated. It blew my mind that people would actually celebrate murder. And so I put the news on that night. I tried to watch a little bit of it, but I just really couldn't take it. So I changed channels. That night I went to bed, and I had a couple of dreams. First dream, I was at a children's conference. A room just packed with kids. And I don't mean teenagers, I mean little kids. And outside, there was like unfinished landscaping that needed to be done. And there was a woman, and she was going to lead the kids in song. So she turned to me and told me what the song was, and I immediately thought, oh, I can back you up. I know how that goes. I can play the chords. And there was a piano there. And then she had this kind of confused look and concerned. There needed to be another song. There needed to be something else that needed to be sung. She didn't know what to do. And I just said to her, well, let's sing. He's got the whole world in his hands. And her eyes lit up, her face lit up. My second dream, I was in an upper room. And in this upper room, you could tell it was an upper room because of the ceiling followed the lines of the roof. You know, was the ceiling was like this, so it was a small place. And I was making my bed, putting it into order, because I knew I was going to go and travel and minister and then come back. So I needed to put this thing into order. And when I was doing that, a woman called and said, dinner is ready. So I woke up and thought, well, none of that has anything to do with anything. So I rolled over to go back to sleep and suddenly realized the dreams were not dissipating. Most times dreams, they just dissipate and you forget about them. Although sometimes if you keep looking, they'll come back. But this didn't dissipate, just stayed there. And I thought, oh, I guess I'm supposed to stay awake and meditate on these dreams. So I began to focus on the dreams. And as I was laying there, I began to find myself focusing on two men in the Bible who were both killed in the prime of life because of what they said. First one was John the Baptist, and how what he said to the political powers that be, because of what he said to the political system, he spoke to Herod that he was in sin to be with his brother's wife. And that did not bless Herod, and he had him arrested, thrown in jail, and then ultimately executed because of what he said. It was more than what he said, it's how he lived as well, but what he said. And the second man I immediately thought of and began to think about was Stephen, how he was confronting the religious system. John, the political system, and Stephen, the religious system. And because of what he said, confronting their hypocrisy, they got so ticked, they began to gnash their teeth, and they rushed on him, and he was executed. He was stoned to death in the prime of life. And the thing that I heard in all of that was that there was the enemy's strategy and plan is we're going to shut you down, shut you up, and put you to an end. And what happened was when John was executed, the next phase of God's ministry exploded across Israel. And Jesus' ministry just exploded across Israel. And John's death precipitated what the enemy had no idea was coming, didn't see, didn't understand. And what the enemy had for Stephen was, I'm going to shut you down, shut you up, put you to an end. And his death precipitated something called persecution against the church. And as the persecution came against the church says, okay, we're out of here. And they left Jerusalem and spread out into the Roman Empire. And the Bible followed those who went to Antioch in Syria. And the Christians got jobs, worked for someone else, started their own business, bought a farm, whatever, began to work and support their families and share their lives, and people started getting saved. And it just kept growing and increasing until it got so big, so many believers, that the church at Jerusalem heard about it and sent Barnabas to check it out. Barnabas saw the grace of God and went looking for Saul over in Tarsus and brought him. And for a season, they began to teach. And that church became an epicenter for apostolic ministry into the ends of the earth, from which came the writing of much of the New Testament. What Satan thought he had shut down, in fact, precipitated the next phase of God's plan. And then I got up the next morning and I thought, duh, Jesus, taken in the prime of life. And the enemy said, we're going to shut you down, shut you up, and put you to an end. But his death brought resurrection, which we were celebrating all through worship today, if you picked up on that. There was a theme that he's risen, and he's ruling, and he's reigning. And his name has all authority, heaven and earth. And his death and resurrection precipitated the next phase of God's plan as God poured out his Spirit, and thousands upon thousands were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's continuing 2,000 years later. But the enemy thought brought an end to something precipitated, in fact, the next phase of God's work. And I believe that what the Lord was saying to me was that the death of this man that he raised up, and again, not promoting him as the greatest of all men, just that God raised him up before the nation, and the enemy said, we're going to shut you down and shut you up. And I hear the Lord saying, it is but the precipitating of what is now coming out of heaven across this nation. I heard the Lord say, don't focus on what men are saying. Don't focus on the loss. Don't focus on the fear of man or what men might do next. But recognize that I'm bringing something out of my glory in this season, in this time. And I am bringing it forth out of my glory that it might be revealed across this nation. That it might come into a greater stature than it's ever been. That I would come into clarity before the eyes of this nation in ways that I've never been seen before. The Lord says, put your hope and your trust in me, who I am, what I'm doing. For this thing is not just starting. It is a culminating dynamic of something that I started thousands of years ago. You are not here by accident. This is not an accident that you are alive in this generation. The Lord says, call upon me, turn to me, recognize who I am in the midst of this, and participate in what is coming out of heaven. For this thing is not going to be stopped. This thing's going to grow and increase and spread, and my name shall be known across this nation in ways it has not been before. Father, we pray, bring it to pass in Jesus' name. Bring it to pass, O God. So I began to think about the dreams. Oh, yeah, right, the dreams. I just want to say, right now, thousands are turning to the Lord Jesus already. In our universities and various places across this nation, people are turning to the Lord and getting saved. I don't care if they're 20 or 30. They're little kids. They're little children in the Spirit. And there's this great gathering of youngsters. And the song and the theme that we're to carry is that he's got the whole world in his hand. He's not just some little tin pot, second-rate deity. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and he's chosen us to participate with him in what he's bringing out of heaven. He's got the whole thing in his hands. And we are an upper room people, and we're bringing things into order. We don't just get here where we're going to sing a couple songs, whatever's in the bulletin, some guy brings a message and we go home. We actually come wanting God to speak to us. We want to come where the prophetic word comes forth and where exhortation and the body functions in Jesus. There's a divine order that God is bringing to his church across the whole earth. We're trying to move in that. And so we're making the bed because we know that we're going to go. God's going to send us and bring us back. And so there's something to be brought into order and we're focused on that. But the woman says, dinner is ready. God has prepared a meal for us in the presence of our enemies. But in the midst of it, it's an apostolic people bringing things into order and going because we're going to come back and do this some more and go back out, whether it's to our neighbors, to our job, wherever it would be. Okay. Amen. Is that you, Lord? Speak, Lord. We okay? Did you find 1 Samuel yet? Got distracted by some guy talking up front, yeah. I found a theme. I believe it's a theme of 1 Samuel. And it is that it was a time of change and transition and coming into a new order of things. There was an order of things in Israel, but there was a change and it was underway. It's the story of a man named Elkanah. He had two wives, Hannah, whose name means grace, and Peninnah, who was a twit. She was just a jerk. She was used of the enemy. She would persecute and oppress Hannah because Hannah was not able to have a child. And it was said the Lord had closed her womb. It wasn't the devil, it wasn't the lack of faith. But she was not able. And this woman, it says, whenever they would go up, Hannah would go to worship, that's when Peninnah would focus in and bring her oppressive words. She was used of the enemy. And Hannah would cry out to the Lord in her inability. The kingdom is about impossibility and promise. And here's this woman that was impossible to have a child. And then God moved and she was able and Samuel was born. And it says that every year Elkanah would go up to Shiloh to worship the Lord. Shiloh was where the tabernacle of Moses was. God had said in Deuteronomy, way back in the days of Moses, when you come into the land, you don't just go anywhere and under every green tree or every high hill. You don't just go everywhere and offer your sacrifices. You come to the place that I designate. There you shall go. There you shall offer your sacrifices. There you shall keep your feasts. And the Bible tells us that when they took the promised land, they then set up the tabernacle of Moses at Shiloh, and that became the designated place. And Elkanah would go every year to celebrate the feast, probably Passover, with his wife Hannah. I don't know if Penina even went. Yeah, I think she probably went. Anyway, and Shiloh was the place. But Shiloh was a place of mixture and evil. The high priest was a guy named Eli, and he was just a picture of mixture. I mean, he had a heart for God and a heart for the Ark of the Covenant, but he wouldn't deal with stuff in his own family, and his sons were evil. They were just evil. They not only corrupted the offering of the sacrifices and twisted what they were doing with that, they would also get involved immorally with the women who were there to serve in the tabernacle. The Old Testament tells us that there were women who would leave their lives behind and dedicate their lives to serving in the temple or the tabernacle. And that was, it was kind of like we think of the Catholic Church and we think of nuns. It would be like that in the Old Testament. And these women, as they would give themselves, these two guys were so evil, they used their position of influence to groom and seduce these women and move into immoral relationships. This was just plain evil. And God got so ticked at these guys, he set his face to kill them, which he used the Philistines to do that. But Shiloh became known as a place of mixture and judgment and destruction. So much so that hundreds of years later in the days of Jeremiah, when the Babylonians were going to come and destroy Judah because of her sins, Jeremiah said to the people of Judah, "This place is going to be like Shiloh." And everybody got mad at him for saying that because they knew Shiloh spoke of judgment and destruction. And God says, we're going to change things around here. Things are going to change. So this little kid, he's like just weaned, maybe 2 or 3 years old. And when he's born and weaned, Hannah comes and brings him to the tabernacle and leaves him in the care of Eli. And I guess Hophni and Phinehas. And here's this little kid growing up. And it says that he wore a linen ephod. Anywhere you see in the Old Testament where it said men who wore the linen ephod, it's talking about priests. Priests were to wear the linen ephod and they had to wear a robe that went with that. And every year Hannah would bring a new little robe for her son to go with the linen ephod that he was wearing. And he's a picture, that child was a picture of priestly ministry in youthfulness and infancy. And he grew up in the midst of mixture and evil. Let me just tell you right now, in the Church of Christ across the earth, there is mixture and there is evil. But there is an emerging priesthood. And we don't understand the authority we have. And God's going to train us in this, where we start growing up into an increased stature, where we begin to change the nations through our intercession and our prayers and our prophesying, where there would be faith to see the name of Jesus propagated and we, on our knees having more power than Congress, the White House, the armies. There's an authority coming to the priesthood and we need to come out of infancy into the full stature of what that means. I don't know how to get there, but I want to go there. It's a powerful call. And this little kid emerges to being one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel's history. From a little kid with a linen ephod coming into full stature. If you, she begins to pray after she's got her child, and she begins to pray and prophesy, and actually for the first time in Scripture, the term Messiah is used, and she's the one that brings that up, and it becomes part of Scripture. That's in verse 10 where Oh God, exalt the horn. May he exalt the horn or the strength of his anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah. If you look down with me, let's go down to verse 26, chapter, was it 2, verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Now that is almost word for word what it says about Jesus in Luke 2:52, where it says that he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. When you see that sort of thing, you don't say, oh, what a coincidence. A verse here about Samuel, almost the exact same verse about the Lord Jesus. It's not coincidence. God's getting our attention. And just like Sam grew up in a time of mixture and evil, Jesus came forth, both out of an impossible birth, Hannah barren and Mary a virgin. And out of that, Jesus emerges into priestly ministry where he prays for his disciples and he prays for the nation, sometimes spending all night in prayer. And out of that, there's an authority that he moves in the nation. And Shiloh became a place of destruction. So also people in Jesus' day, the disciples pointed to the temple, said, oh, the place of God's dwelling. Isn't it awesome? Isn't it magnificent? One of the wonders of the world. And Jesus said, really? You think that's something? I tell you, there's coming a day when the whole thing is going to be taken down and leveled to the ground. And he wept over Jerusalem because Jerusalem didn't recognize the time of her visitation. And so in both cases, you have emerging ministry in a time of judgment and coming destruction. Cool. Is that all right? So, let's pick it up in chapter 3. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And the Hebrew could speak about there was no vision that was bursting forth and spreading across the nation. There was no clarity of God to the nation. And when that's the case, the nation disintegrates. You want to know why the church is divided and disintegrated across the earth? There needs to come a clarity of Christ, who he really is, arising in the midst of his people. Clarity in and through the word, through the lives we live, the prophetic words we bring. God coming, as the vision of who he is comes into clarity, the people of God will come to respond to him, hear him, and we'll notice people we don't even agree with theologically coming to him next to us, people around us coming together. Unity is the miracle of God gathering a people unto himself. It's not people trying to organize unity. It's a people in love with God and responding to him as he reveals himself in the earth. There is coming unity across all of Christianity because Jesus prayed for it, Father, that they would be one like you and I are so the world can believe. That prayer isn't finished. It isn't answered fully yet. And so there was no clear revelation in Israel. And it was time for something to change. Verse 2, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, that is a parable of where the nation was at. Everybody was just lying down in their place and they'd lost the vision of what it is God, who he is and what he's doing, what he's saying. And so the nation is disintegrated because of a lack of clarity of Christ, of the Lord. And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle where the ark was, Samuel, he's lying down to sleep and the Lord comes and calls Samuel. Here he says, Samuel, he says, here I am. And he runs to Eli. Eli, what do you want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. The Lord calls again. Samuel, here I am, Eli. He runs to Eli. What do you want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Finally, Eli begins to discern that maybe God's talking to this kid. And he's beginning to recognize, the mantle that has been upon us is shifting to something new. He says, go and say, speak, Lord, I'm listening. And God begins to tell Samuel of the judgment he's going to bring on Eli and Eli's family because of their sins. Not a fun word to get when you're a youngster. There's a Hebrew historian, Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. He was not a believer, I don't believe, but he was a historian. Many scholars refer to his writings about Israel. But Josephus says that Samuel was 12 years old when this took place, when God began to talk to him. What a neat parallel between when Jesus was 12 and he goes in with his family to the temple, and how God closed the eyes of Joseph and Mary and all the relatives. And everybody thought he was with them on the caravan home. But the Father had called Jesus to come and sit in the temple. God wanted his son to be exposed to the religious system as a youth and how to respond to it as a youth, not confronting, but listening and then asking questions and blowing the minds of the religious leaders with the insight that he had as a kid. And as a youngster, he's beginning to function in something, but there's a proper way when you're young, and you shift that as you get older. And the Father wanted to expose him to that. And when Joe and Mary finally figure out where he is, he said, "Didn't you know I had to be about the things of my Father?" And for the first time, he refers to God as his dad, that he is God's son. And they didn't get it. And yet he goes home and submits into an imperfect situation. And he grew and increased in stature, wisdom, favor with God. What a neat parallel. And so, go with me all the way down to verse 19. So Samuel grew. I don't know how many years that those three words cover, but a whole number of years. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan, that's the far north, to Beersheba in the south, all Israel knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. What does that say? The fact that he appeared again. I don't believe he ever left. But God withdrew his manifest glory. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that the Ark of the Covenant, that God dwelt between the cherubim on the Ark. That's where he dwelt. It's literally like God's throne on earth. But he stopped manifesting his glory. So Eli would go into the Holy of Holies. He'd see the ark, and there would be no cloud of glory. And it was like God moved away. He was still there, but he stopped manifesting his glory. But now it says, verse 21, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. But it's a whole different way now. It's not a cloud. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So that as Samuel spoke, God was now speaking to the whole nation as people heard what Samuel was prophesying. But this was different. A cloud, that's one thing. But when God came in intimacy and began to open his heart to this young man and speak and come into clarity with this young man, suddenly clarity's starting to come to Israel about who God really is and what he's all about. It wasn't just a nebulous cloud. It was God revealing himself by the word. And there's a very interesting Hebrew word here. It's the word revealed. And it's the Hebrew word galah. And it can be used positively and negatively. To reveal or to expose. Negatively, when a country was destroyed, conquered by another nation, many of the people were taken in chains and they were just exposed. They were stripped down to their skivvies and they were taken off as slaves. And it was a total picture of humiliation and subjugation. And exposed. Think of the wealthy and the powerful that used to have all this money and now there they are with nothing and exposed. The same as poor person next to them being taken off, both of them as slaves. That's the word galah, in a negative way. But galah used in a positive way is here where God came and exposed and revealed himself. He exposed the depths of his heart, who he really is. Let me tell you, this is a sacred thing. God doesn't want to just say words. He wants to come and expose the depths of who he is. And you don't just do that with anybody. You don't just walk up to somebody on the street and start sharing your deepest fears and your deepest failures. You'll do that with people that you're close to, where you become vulnerable. That's what relationship is. It's becoming vulnerable. God was literally making himself vulnerable to this young man, opening his heart. And as Samuel gazed into the heart of God, clarity about God came through the word of the Lord. He could now speak, and God is starting to come into clarity to the nation. This is a phase. This is a shifting from one phase to the next. It was the end of something, but the precipitating of the next thing that was coming out of heaven. Things were changing in Israel. Let me tell you, things are changing in America right now. Things are shifting in America right now. These are not days to be napping. I trust you, preacher. I'll just sleep till you're done, and then I know you won't bring any heresy, and then we can just all have a nice time. No. So Israel, hey, God's with us now. Let's go kill some Philistines. That's verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. So Israel went out to battle against, it doesn't say they asked God. It doesn't say they looked up Sam. Hey, Sam, is God saying? They just say, hey, let's go kill some Philistines. And they encamped beside Ebenezer. Verse 2, the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army. Well, that's not a good day. And immediately, the people come together and they ask a question. And it's the proper question, and they get the wrong solution. In verse 3, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, they didn't say, why has the Philistines defeated us? They said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That was the proper question. It wasn't just that they defeated us. God was against us. Something needs to happen here. And they came up with a solution that was just wrong. They said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies, it or he. Now, there was precedent for this. They would, in the Old Testament, when they were coming through the wilderness, the Bible says that they would be camping, and it was time to move, and so they would roll up the tabernacle of Moses. The Levites would carry that. They would take the Ark of the Covenant out in front of the camp, and it says, and they would follow the Ark as it led them to a place of rest. Literally, it would lead them to rest. And when the Ark began to move and the people began to move, Moses would say, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee from before him. And the whole idea of the Ark going forward and the people going meant that they were going to move against enemies and win and conquer. And then they came into the land, and they come to the city of Jericho, and so they march around the walls and blow a trumpet, and nothing happens. Then the second day, they do the same thing. The third day, the fourth day, by then the Jerichoites are probably thinking, these guys are crazy. But the seventh day, they march seven times around the city, and they blow the shofar, and then they start shouting. And when they started shouting, the walls crumbled and came to the ground. So there was precedent for this idea of the Ark of the Covenant in battle. But they didn't ask God. They didn't seek God. They didn't say, hey, Sam, what do you think? They just went out. So, verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells, not who used to, who dwells between the cherubim. So it was literally like God's throne. And they're carrying this Ark, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, that should have been a wake-up call right there. These guys were evil. They're putting their confidence that God's going to be with them, and they got these two evil guys carrying this thing. So when the Ark of the Covenant, in verse 5, when it came into the camp, Israel began to shout so loud that the earth shook. They were really excited. The Philistines heard that. They started going, well, what's going on over there? Said, God has come into the camp of the Israelites. Oh, jeepers. Let's be strong. Let's fight like men. And so the Philistines were afraid. The Jews were excited. The only one not impressed was God. And so they go to battle. And the Philistines fought well. And it says in verse 10, the Philistines fought, verse 10, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. That's more than seven times greater than in the previous battle. Seven's the number of perfection. This was more than seven times greater number. Verse 11, also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died, probably trying to defend the ark, not because it was the right thing to do, but because it was their meal ticket. You guys all right? You guys are hanging with me? Okay. So a guy from Benjamin comes back to Shiloh to report what's happened, this great defeat. And Eli, the high priest, he's watching, and his heart is trembling for the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And he hears about the defeat, and he hears about his two sons being killed. That doesn't faze him as much as when he hears that the Ark has been taken by the Philistines. He just loses it. He's old and heavy, and he falls out of his chair, like 98 years old, and he breaks his neck and he dies. And God's judgments that God had said would come came to pass. And when that happened, Phinehas, Eli's son Phinehas, his wife, is about to give birth. And she goes into labor. When she hears that her husband, that Eli is dead, her husband is dead, the ark's captured, she gives birth, and it says in verse 21, and she dies in childbirth, but just before she dies, she named the child Ichabod. That's a word meaning no glory. Kabod is the word for glory. Ich is a prefix meaning no, not, none. No glory. The glory's gone. She names the child. Someone said he thought it was Michelob. No, it's not Michelob. It's Ichabod. There's always got to be some jokester in the crowd. But anyway, she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law," that's Eli and her husband, Phinehas. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And then she dies. All she could see was the back of God leaving the country. Total lack of prophetic insight, total lack of understanding. God wasn't going anywhere. How many know God was not up in heaven chain smoking, going, "Good grief, they've captured the Ark of the Covenant. What am I going to do now? I didn't see that coming. Oh, jeepers." God intended for this to happen because it was a time of a shift was going on in the country. And God wanted to confront the Philistines. If you read this section of Scripture, the Philistines had heard about what God did to the Egyptians back in the days of Moses. They'd heard about it, and yet they felt free to oppress God's people, conquer God's people, mistreat and kill God's people. They were an evil people, and what Mrs. Phinehas should have said is, "Oh, jeepers, those poor Philistines, they don't know what they're in for. God is coming to Philistia." And see, the holy God, now this word departed, when she says the glory has departed, that's the word galah that we just looked at, where it says God came and revealed and exposed himself to Samuel. God was about to expose himself, the holy nature of who he is, the majestic glory of who he is, into the midst of a bunch of evil, idolatrous, immoral people who would felt nothing about crushing and conquering and opposing his people. And God says, "I'm going to make an impression on these folks." And so they took, the Philistines took the ark, put it in the house of their god, and he fell over and went to pieces over God. And then they put the ark in different, wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, it says that the people broke out in tumors and rats would proliferate. And scholars say that's probably bubonic plague. I mean, you talk about rats proliferating and tumors breaking out on people. And it took them 7 months to figure out, maybe we should change something here. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant, get this thing out of here and send it back to Israel. And they send the Ark of the Covenant back, and it winds up in a man's house by the name of Abinadab. And its scholars say it was there for probably between 70 to 100 years. In this guy's house. The tabernacle of Moses was probably set up somewhere else, but here's the Ark, the throne of God in the earth, in this guy's house. And it was there the whole time that Samuel prophesied and ministered. And it was there the whole time that Saul reigned, chased David around the kingdom. And then it was there when David became king. And finally he says, we got to get the ark and bring it up here. And they went looking for the ark and they brought it and set it up on a hill called Zion and put a tent there. And David became one known for just worshiping and writing songs and creating instruments to make joyful sounds to the Lord. He would strip down and just dance with all of his might, because at Zion, it wasn't about who's king. It wasn't about who was mighty or powerful or wealthy. It was simply about God. That's what Mount Zion was about. And the New Testament says we have come to Mount Zion. This is not about leadership. It's not about great preachers. It's about God coming to his people and his people responding with worship and prayer prophesying and exhorting and encouraging one another, because God is in our midst. So there's this shift that's going on. I hear the Lord saying that this is not the end of something. It is but the precipitating of the next phase of my work in this nation. And we need to lift up our eyes and worship and believe in the Lord. When God, this looked like defeat. The Calvary looked like defeat. The stoning of Stephen looked like defeat. John the Baptist getting executed looked like defeat. We need to understand that we don't look at things like the world does. And when people die in our midst, we don't mourn like the world. There's a whole other hope that we have that no man can take from us. The enemy cannot take from us. There's this vision that burns in our hearts, even in the midst when wicked people begin to reign and bring wicked laws and practices into the nation, that there's a people who continue to worship and trust God and watch for what it is that God's bringing to birth. We're not just like the folks who are in the political spectrum on the right or the left. We are a people of the kingdom of God. And God's called us to have a relevant voice in the midst of amazing things. We are seeing some stuff shifting. Many of us here, we've been crying out for years, God, would you not move in the Congress, move in the White House, raise up men and women who know right from wrong? God has started to answer that, and we can see now where there's prayers and worship going on in the White House. There's born again. I found out that just this week, I found out that Carolyn Levitt is a born again believer, and she went to university in Manchester, New Hampshire. Cool. Something's happening, something's shifting, and we need to be alerted to that and have hearts filled with faith and hope as we go into these next years. Cool. So he's got the whole world in his hands. You know, I don't know if I've shared this before, but I think there's two kinds of Bible teaching. There may be more, but I see two. I'm not talking about pastoral counsel or evangelistic preaching to the lost. I'm talking about Bible teaching to the church. Bible teachers are sent to the house to teach. There's two kinds of teaching that I see. Number one is, here's what the scripture says. Here's how we should respond. And that's probably, I think, the most prevalent way of teaching. It's very strategic, very powerful. God uses that mightily all across his house. Here's what the scripture says. Here's how we should respond. There's a second approach, and it's simply this. Here's God. Here's what he's doing. And I feel like God's called me to that, to say to the churches, he's got the whole world in his hands. And I've gone into a number of churches, and as I go, I hear this. I can see people's eyes light up, their faces light up. There's an emphasis that has just helped them to lift their eyes and see beyond the war that they're in and just the pragmatic response we're supposed to have, and be reminded, here comes God and here's what he's doing. And it just brings a sense of destiny and hope. And I literally, people come up to me afterwards and talk about how their paradigm has shifted just from the word of the Lord. And I'm not legalistic about this. I'm not saying that folks who have this emphasis don't touch this, or people with this emphasis don't touch this. I'm just saying there is this thing that says, here's God, here's what he's doing. And what that does, it just says to us, no matter what we're going through, he's just got the whole thing in his hands. Amen. Well, that was my best shot. If you liked it, let's take up an offering. Let's Let's just pray. Father, I thank you for the relevancy of your word, even that which was written thousands of years ago, relevant to us today. Thank you for this company of people. I remember when we were just a little crowd in a basement back in 1971 when I came back to the Lord. And over the years, you've brought many to birth, and you've raised up folks, sent out folks. Amazing. We're this little crowd here. We're not the biggest thing around. But we love you, God. And you've called us, and you've brought us to this place. We want to know you. We want to be people of the presence. So I pray that you would arise here and come into greater clarity than what we see now. We want to know you, that you would galah, that you would expose the depths of your heart. What a great privilege that we could behold you and gain insight into who you are. Bring clarity of who you are across the whole of your church, that we might become one like you and the Father are one. In Jesus' name, God, pray this for our nation, that you would have mercy upon our nation, that in this time of great shaking, when many are thinking of life and death, and heaven and hell, and even when the wicked celebrate the death of a righteous man, that we would not look at that like the world, but we would watch with faith and hope in our hearts about what you're going to do out of this. I pray for mercy upon this land. I pray that you would raise up men and women to lead us who know right from wrong, that your wisdom would come into those who know you, Lord, there in the White House, and those who know you in the Congress and the judiciary, that you would arise into these places in greater and greater clarity, that the name of Jesus would not be a word of cursing, but a word of blessing and praise and deliverance and salvation. In Jesus' name, God, we pray that you would have mercy on us in this whole thing with our massive debt. I pray that you would raise up entrepreneurs, that you raise up folks with economic and business wisdom and scientific insights where there could be released new dimensions, where this nation could go into places we've never gone before, and we could begin to grow ourselves out from under this amazing debt that we have so foolishly built up over this land. I pray that we not have to come to a collapse, but you could redeem us out of that and bring us through that. There not have to be great destruction. We just ask for mercy, not that we deserve it. We ask for mercy for this nation. We ask that you would visit this land in a mighty outpouring of your Spirit. We're hearing the beginnings of the sound of heaven breaking out in the universities, O God. Increase, O God, the outpouring of your Spirit, not for our sake, but for your sake and the sake of your name, that you would arise in great glory across this land, that the glory of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and the knowledge of that glory would fill the earth. In Jesus' name, God. Cool. Everybody said?